We've been looking for a very long time. If you've been walking with us in this journey here on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, to study it together, to look at the life of Jesus as it unfolds. We've been here a long time. We took a couple of short breaks here and there, but we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke since a year ago, January, and the end is in sight. When we started on this journey, I'd hoped to finish around Easter time this year, and we're going to make it. We're going to come to the end of that. And as I've looked at this trajectory of study of the book of the Gospel of Luke and the life of Jesus, I know, confess some things to you. This has been a disturbing study for me personally. And it's disturbing this way. It's because when you read carefully the life of Jesus, and you read carefully how his story unfolds in the pages of a gospel like Luke, you're consistently reminded how easy it is for us to miss the point. And I can't tell you how many times as I've gone through these passages and studied them and tried to think what would be appropriate and applicable to us as a church, how many times God has just been working on my own heart about the things that I make big that don't really matter, about figuring out who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is all about, what our mission as followers of Jesus entails, all of those things. And I come away many times with more questions than I have answers, and I realize, man, this is hard stuff. This isn't the easy stuff. This is the hard stuff, to figure out what it really means to follow Jesus in our world and all of its complexities and all of the interesting things that we face. And so week after week, we've been trying to just say, let's get together and talk about what God may be challenging us. And so I came to the passage this week, and it was probably the most disturbing of all for me personally. And I think you'll see when we get into it why, because this is a passage that reveals when Jesus walks into a difficult situation just days before he's going to go to the cross, the pressure, all of the things that are leading up to that moment when he's going to go to that cross are beginning to grow. It's getting more and more intense. The opposition is getting more pointed. The scribes and the Pharisees, day by day, almost moment by moment, are more and more sure they've got to get rid of this guy because he's upsetting everything, but they don't know what to do because there's people that love and hanging on every word he says, and so there's this conflict going on constantly between Jesus and the leaders, and the people are listening to this, and they are trying to figure out this stuff too. And then you get to the place, the story we're going to look today, it's another one of the parables that Jesus teaches. And it just cuts to the quick of something that hits near and dear to my heart. So if you got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we're going to be looking at a parable that's found in verses 8 down through 18. Verse 9 down through 18. And let me want to read that, just begin by reading that passage, and we'll talk a little bit about the context, and then because it's unfolded a very critical moment as Luke tells his story of Jesus' life. Let's take a quick read through the parable, and then we'll go back and see if we can't figure out what the big point is. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, the one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Another one of these uplifting words from Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that in the middle of this, there's so much hope and grace and mercy that if we understand what's going on here, it ought to not only challenge us, but uplift us. Now, the setting of this is pretty important. What's happened in the last few pages, stories that Luke gives for us? First of all, we have what's called the triumphal entry. As we said, there's so much going on the last week of Jesus' life, we couldn't contain it all into let's do Palm Sundays on Palm Sunday, because we don't have time to do all that. But that whole week was kicked off by Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. And there's all the hosannas and the praises and the palm branches and all of that. And it was definitely a sign, almost a messianic, a proclamation by Jesus through his actions, this symbol that he was identifying with the coming king into the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah is arriving. Well, that was enough to irritate the leaders. The very next passage that Luke shares is that Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem, because he looks around and his heart is just broken at how mistaken and how they have missed the point of God's calling, and how, what spiritual danger they're in, and how they're being led astray by their, and his heart is broken, and Jesus just weeps over the city. He's heartbroken for their spiritual condition. And on the heels of that, he goes into the city, in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, where he cleanses the temple, where he throws out all of the money changers, and he actually takes over, if you will, the temporal courtyard. It's a 35-acre plot that he takes over for a while, for a few hours on a day, shuts down the whole sacrificial system, declares that it's an exploited system that's missing God's point, and their traditions are getting away in the way of what God really is trying to do. And so for that moment, he makes this public statement that they've of how awry they are, how far apart they are from God's intention for all of this, and that even right before them, there's going to be fulfillment of God's long promises. And on the heels of that, the opposition keeps get revving up. The scribes and the Pharisees, who is this guy? He's got this great popular following. We're afraid of his followers because they're getting to be so many. But in the same token, how can we just go on day after day and let this guy just continue to challenge our history, our position, everything that we're doing? He can't just take over the temple and shut everything down for an afternoon. And the opposition just grows and grows and grows. And they're trying to figure out how to plot against him even as these things unfold. And then we get to this parable. On the heels of that, this parable comes into play. Now, when he begins to talk about a vineyard, as in so many of Jesus' parables, they pick up themes that are not only locally known. People understood what a vineyard was and how this thing worked, and there were wealthy owners who often lived apart from their land and rented that land out for people to be caretakers of their vineyards. That was a normal thing. But they also were rooted in images and pictures that would have been very clear to them. And all the way back in Isaiah chapter 5, there was an important prophecy about Israel in that day where Israel is called the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, in predicting that where the whole nation had started to live far, far, far from God, there was wickedness and evil and idolatry all through the land. And Isaiah 5 talks about how that vineyard is going to, the whole vineyard is going to be plucked up and destroyed. It was a word of warning for them. And so Jesus picks up on all those images that would be both familiar to them currently and have historical roots for them, and brings that into this parable and tells the story of this man who owns this vineyard. And the nobleman and this rich man owns his vineyard, and he goes away. And he wants to send some people back to check up on the health of the vineyard and to collect his rent. So he sends someone. And the renters beat him up and send him on his way and don't give him a dime. So he sends another one. It says they beat him up and treated him shamefully and sent him on his way. And the third time he sends someone, and it says they harmed him, wounded him, and cast him out, and didn't give a dime to the owner. You see, what's happening here is the renters of the land are starting to believe we own this place. We're not just caretakers of a vineyard, it's ours. And there was a law that after a certain period of time, if they were allowed to, sort of like squatters' rights, there was a time, it was early rent control, I think, laws. If they stayed long enough, then that way was, they had a right to some of the ownership. And I, you know, at this point, they're thinking, this is going to be ours. And so the picture here is that the vineyard, which I think they would have understood as Israel, is in the caretaking of certain people. And obviously Jesus here is pointing to the leaders of his day. They're the caretakers of God's vineyard, and God keeps sending people to them, recounting the history of God's prophets that he sent all the way through to ask them to rightfully give to God what was theirs. And a picture of them over and over again down through the centuries. When God would send his prophets, they would just kill them and run them off and not listen to God's emissaries who would come to check on them and try to bring them back to where they ought to be. But the climax of this, the most important part of this parable, is not what happens at the end. It's what happens in the middle, as is often the case in these parables. And in verse 13, look at that again. In verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said this, and here is the amazing part of this thing. And here's where the hope lies. The owner says, what shall I do? Men and women, any hearer of that particular story would have said, well, of course you know what he's going to do. He's going to come wipe these guys out. They have treated him shamefully. They have abused him. They have abused their privilege as renters. They have cheated the owner. They've done all these things. The owner has every right. In fact, the expectation is the owner is going to come down there and lay waste to those guys, and that's going to be it. Already he's shown incredible grace and mercy. He could have come in after the first emissary was there and taken them out. But he sent a second and a third. And even after all that, the owner asks himself, what then shall I do? And then he comes up with this incredible, surprising, amazing answer. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And this word respect here is the kind of word is almost as if they will feel ashamed of who they are and then bring reverence to the one coming. And notice how he sends his son. The son goes in unarmed and unaccompanied. The son goes in vulnerable. There's no real expectation by the landowner that perhaps they won't do to him the same thing that he's done to his prophets. He's just hopeful that when he takes the dramatic step in mercy and grace of sending his beloved son to call them back to their right place and right relationship with him, that they'll respond to that out of shame for what they've done and respect for the act of grace and mercy from the owner in sending his son. And there's where the beautiful place of hope is in this rather dark parable. The God of the universe that we serve is enormously patient and merciful and graceful. And he keeps extending himself toward us to call us out of our sinfulness and out of our rebellion and out of our selfishness. He keeps reaching out and reaching out. And finally, in the end, he said he sends his beloved son. And at this crucial moment, this act of mercy and grace that the vineyard owner has extended them, how do they react? Well, in verse 14, it simply says to them, this is the heir, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And this is what I call the problem of me. The problem of me. Because no matter how strongly God extends his grace and mercy to us, the biggest problem I have is me. The self-centeredness of my universe, the self-centeredness of my felt needs and desires, the self-centeredness of my ambitions, where at every turn I look for opportunities to build my own kingdom, to be secure in my way. And even when I'm hurting and broken, to say, I want to figure out how I want to be delivered from this and chart my own way and chart my own deliverance. It is the human problem. It's the one that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's the one that is all the way through Scripture. It's that essential quality of pride and self-centeredness that makes us to be estranged from God. And these guys look at the beloved son, and all they can think of is, ha-ha, now we've got it. We'll just kill this guy and be done with it. And so, they do that. Of course, when they do that, it says, what will the nobleman do now, finally, in the end? And in verse 16, he simply says, he will come and he'll destroy those tenants finally and give the vineyard to others. And when Jesus says that, here's when everybody, surely not, because it becomes crystal clear what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. God extends himself and extends himself and extends himself, and there's going to come a point when God's grace and mercy has been fully expressed, and when that is rejected, that's it. Going to take the vineyard away. Now, what's different in this passage than the Isaiah passage, God here is not promising to destroy the vineyard, only those who are tending the vineyard. And this is why this parable hits my heart so deeply. Because as a leader of this church, as one of those called to lead you and shepherd you, I'm one of the renters working in God's vineyard. And I know what it feels like to be tempted to make this about me. I'm just like you. Every one of us in our areas of influence and leadership, and for me to stand up here week after week as your pastor and wrestle with these things, how I live with that constant temptation to make it about me. Why do I want you to grow, or us to grow? So people will recognize me as a great pastor? And I'd be dishonest if I said that never crossed my heart or my mind. Because, I mean, like you, in every step we make, we wrestle with that selfishness. And here's what God said. I have a plan for my vineyard. I want that vineyard tended. And if you're not going to tend it in a way that brings forth the fruit that comes back to me as the rightful owner, if you don't, as the one caretaking for that, don't care for that flock rightly, I'll just take it away from you and give it to another. And these guys were shocked. We're the scribes and the Pharisees. We're the ones that have been custodians of our history and our tradition. We're the people of power and of influence. We're the one that keep the temple going. And Jesus looks them right in the eye and says, yeah, but. That's why they're saying, surely not. And then in powerful words, in verse 17, I love the phrase. He says, he looks them right in the eye. He looks directly at them and says, what then is that that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, once again, Jesus dips back into the Old Testament. That saying about rejecting the cornerstone comes from Psalm 118. It's oddly placed, this phrase, in the midst of a passage in the Psalms that just about perfectly describes what Jesus did a few days before on the triumphal entry. It's a picture of the king entering the city and being praised. And in the middle of that, it says the stone. And I think that when he says the stone, he came through that gate and there's the wall and the temple all around. And man, Jesus here is saying that God is doing something new and special, and you better pay attention. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God's doing a new work. He's building a new temple. He's ushering in a new age. He's doing his work, and the kingdom has come, and the kingdom is at hand, and the king is here. And here's the chief cornerstone. But that, and then he goes in verse 18 and follows that by saying at the end there, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And that echoes Isaiah 8:14, where it talks about God becoming the rock of offense, where people are crushed by it. And Jesus pulls all these Old Testament metaphors and says to them in plain language, be careful. God's at work. And in this one beautiful picture and in one of these references, here's what Jesus has done. He has riveted our attention on the fact of the priority of Jesus, that God is acting and he's acting in his Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus, and you better be careful because everything hinges on Jesus, the cornerstone. Everything hinges on Jesus. Now this parable ends on this note. A note of challenge and warning to the leaders that are there, the ones who have tended God's vineyard poorly, the ones who have made it all about themselves and their power. And Jesus says God is acting decisively. He's about to do something new and fresh. He's about to fulfill all those promises. And the cornerstone is coming. God's laying and building this new temple. And here I am. And from that moment till this, the central question of all for all of us is, what do we do with Jesus? The cornerstone. Well, the cornerstone can serve as the anchor of the temple, and we can be part of that temple that God is building based on the foundation of Jesus, or we can be crushed by that. So everything hinges on who Jesus is. Jesus is the central thing that God has done. Jesus is the central expression of God's will and of his care for his vineyard. He is the one that's about to give his life. And as we enter into these next 2 weeks here in our church, where we celebrate together the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, those central and core events of our very existence as a people of God, Jesus reminds us as he heads toward that, that he is the cornerstone. And so we get to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. Are we going to be part of building on that foundation that is Christ, or are we going to be crushed by it? Now, when I say there's hope in this midst of this dark parable, I want to go back to that middle question. What shall I do? When God looked down at us and our sinfulness and our rebellion against him, he asked that question, what shall I do? And Jesus answered that question by sending his beloved son. God answered that question by sending Jesus, his beloved son. He answered that question by sending his son vulnerably. Without the army and without accompaniment, he sent him, as Paul will say to us in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, be born as a man. Humbled himself to the point of servanthood. Humbled himself to the point of dying on that cross. God sent his beloved son to extend us the opportunity to come back to him, to be restored to that relationship. And so for you and for me, we have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. So as a leader, as someone who wants more than life itself to figure out how to do this well, I've spent a lot of time thinking, God, am I a worthy renter of your vineyards? Every one of us should ask that. How are we tending the vineyard of God? And we talk a lot we've talked a lot over the last 18 months, probably not as much as we should, about what we call the spiritual growth pathway. I'm going to put back up on the screen the little graphic that we use of that. What we talk a lot about is these steps around the edge. Connect with God and others, engage in the kind of relationships where you can grow spiritually, serve. Out of that, you'll become the kind of people who can serve and ultimately multiply. When sharing our faith and pouring into others, mentoring others, we begin to take other people along, and we just keep going deeper and deeper in these cycles. And we talk about those steps, and we try to say, how is what we're doing in our church ministries, how are they aligning with these goals that we have to see people connect with God and each other and to go deeper, engaging in their faith and to serve and to multiply? And one of the things we must never, ever forget, that at the center of this is Christ. And this is why this is important. Because if we don't look at this, the center that is Christ, all the rest of it is just church activity. It's just dreaming up things to justify our existence and our employment. And so one of the things that has been on my heart this week, through any number of things, is, are we putting Christ at the center of everything we do? And I want to say to you, that it has to be the commitment of my heart and of yours, and it has to be the commitment of mine as a leader in this church to simply say this: everything we do has to be designed around how do we grow closer to Christ? How do we go deeper in our understanding and love for and obedience to Christ? And so our commitment and my commitment to you is to be relentlessly before the Lord on our knees saying, God, what are we doing to help every person in Valley Community Church get closer to Jesus? And all that stuff around it are important because we're trying to figure out, okay, we want that to happen, so we know that these things can be helpful. But in the end of the day, it's not about creating activity. It's about creating hearts that are yielded completely to Jesus. And that ought to be the marker that you look for and ask God to be put in your heart. Am I growing? Am I learning to know more about Jesus, to love him more deeply, to be willing to sacrifice everything for him? Because he is our worthy Lord, and he's the one that died for us. And he's the one that can meet the deepest needs of my heart and truly transform me. And we have to keep Christ at the center. Now, one of the reasons that I care so much deeply about this Global Leadership Summit, not only that, but that is because I want, as your pastor, to get better. I want to be better at helping you know Jesus more deeply. And I want you to be part of things like this because I want you to get better at it. I want you to draw closer to Jesus, and I want you to get better at helping other people draw closer to Jesus. And that's why we do this. Because the path that we want to be on, this sort of growth, spiritual growth pathway, is all about going deeper with Jesus. So my prayer for you this morning, my encouragement to you, my challenge to you, is to look at Jesus, that cornerstone. And is he the one you're building your life on, or is he the one that's the rock of offense to you? Are you drawing closer, deeper to him? Because men and women, it is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, this is so easy to say and so hard to live, and if it wasn't for your grace and mercy, how many times we make it about us, and even when we think we're doing good things, we can make it about us. But I call upon you, Lord, I cry out to you that you would make Christ central to who we are, that everything we do, every breath we breathe, every decision we make, everything we do as a church flow out of the deep desire to know you more deeply, to live for you more authentically. And everything we do flows out of that relationship, and every act of obedience is not just some church thing to do, but it's response to your great love for us and our desire to glorify you and honor you and love people in your name. And Lord, for those even in our congregation today who are beaten down and broken, just help them to turn their eyes today to Jesus, the healer, restorer, the foundation for hope. And for those of us who are seeking day by day to do better what you've called us to do and to be, keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on you. And Lord, it may be the prayer of our heart that we surrender all that we are, all that we have, to you, our Lord, our cornerstone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.